take a seat.
You know, we're going to be back in Exodus. So if you've closed your Bibles, you'll need to be on page 76. And whilst you're flicking around in your Bibles, keep a finger in Exodus, because we're also going to look a bit later at that reading in Hebrews. So why not flick that up now as well? And the Hebrews one is on page 1211. So 1211, why not put your server sheets in the Hebrews one and then turn back to Exodus. I'm looking a little bit more clerical than I normally do. This morning I was helping to lead a service at a very traditional, very small Anglican church nearby. And they actually used the 1662 prayer book, which, if you don't know what that is, it's uses language from 1662, and it's quite old school. And this was actually the first time I had ever led such a service. In fact, it's the first time I'd ever actually experienced a service like this. So I've no idea how it went at all. But as I walked out at the end and was waiting for people, there were six people in the congregation, and one elderly gentleman turned to the person next to him and said, "Well, that was interesting." So anyway, should we pray? I hope you're at the right page there. That's why I'm still wearing this slightly funny shirt. But let me pray for us as we look at God's word. Father God, we thank and praise you for the opportunity you give us to come before you, to listen to you. And we pray that you'd help us to understand all that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess many of us here are Christians. There might be a few who perhaps aren't yet. But for those of us who are Christians, have you ever had that experience of just feeling like you're in a bit of a rut in the Christian life? I don't know what causes it. Perhaps there's been some great disappointment, and you're just thinking, actually, being a Christian doesn't make life any easier. Perhaps it's exams, and we think, actually, being a Christian doesn't get me better results than anyone else, doesn't seem to make life easier in that way either. Perhaps it's when we miss out on the parties or the kind of work socials, and we think, actually, being a Christian isn't helping me with my popularity much at the moment either. Perhaps we passed over for a promotion. Whatever it might be, we get into a bit of a rut and we just think, what am I actually doing here? And what is actually the benefit of being a Christian? Sure, I guess I get to go to heaven, but right here, right now, what am I doing? What's the point of it? What's the purpose of having been rescued by Jesus? And the Israelites, as we join them again in Exodus, that's exactly the kind of question that they've been asking so far. Do you remember God rescued them? It was an amazing rescue from slavery in Egypt. And then the people were wandering around in the desert. And they kept asking, what are we doing here? Yeah, we've been rescued, but for what purpose? What's the point of it all? And they even say, perhaps we would have been better off in Egypt. Perhaps sometimes we think, would I be better off if I wasn't a Christian? Well, as we get to Exodus chapter 19, we get an answer to that question. What was the purpose of it all? Why the rescue at all? What's the purpose of my Christian life, if you like? And for those of us who aren't Christians yet, here's a great question to think about. What is the purpose of life in general? This is a chapter that's going to help us to answer that question as well. And the answer we get actually is pretty simple, but hugely significant. And it's this: you've been rescued by God for relationship with God. Well, to put it really simply, rescued for relationship. Rescued for relationship. Just have a flick back to chapter 3 of Exodus, and we'll see where we've come from. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now, this is the point where, perhaps you remember it, Moses has he's been in Egypt, he's kind of fled from them, and he's been like working as a shepherd in the kind of Sinai region, and God appears in a burning bush. And it's quite a famous story, you probably remember it. And here's what he says. Verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And so, you remember the story? He kind of potters back to Egypt. He says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh eventually does, after quite a lot of persuasion, through the sea, wandering in the desert, and now they're back at the very same mountain that God said that they would be. Here they are, and what was the purpose of it all? That they might worship me. And in this chapter 19, as they finally arrive at the mountain where God first appeared to Moses, God is going to spell out what it looks like to live in relationship with him. And that's the grand purpose of their lives. And what they're going to see, actually, is that this relationship with God is much bigger and grander, much more kind of all-encompassing than perhaps they had ever imagined. It will take in every area of life and give their whole lives purpose and direction. I think that's what we're going to see together as we delve into these chapters now. So the first, I've got three headings for us. I've not got them on the screen. I think they're quite easy to remember. All about this relationship with God that we're going to be seeing in these verses. And the first is this: the great privilege of a relationship with God. The great privilege of a relationship with God. Have a look at verse 3 with me of chapter 19. "Then Moses went up to God, up at the mountain of Sinai. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites." Picture with me a king, an old school king with an old school kingdom. Okay, it's a vast empire, and he goes traveling around this kingdom. It all belongs to him. But one day he sets his eyes on a stone. It's a sparkling, precious stone. He's never seen anything as beautiful in his whole life. And so he takes it for his own. He's the king, of course he can. And so what does he do? Well, he gets the best stone cutter in the land to shape it and to make it shine and sparkle. He gets the best goldsmith in the land to forge an amazing ring for it and to set the jewel in it. He gets the best carpenter in the land to come and to chisel out an amazing box to keep it safe. And you know, every day he takes it out of the box, he puts it on his finger, and wherever he goes, he looks at it and thinks, what a precious jewel this is. And whenever he sees people, he shows it to them and says, "Have you seen this? I've traveled my whole kingdom, I've never seen anything as precious as this." Well, that's the kind of picture that we're getting here. Except it's not a king with a great empire, but God who owns the whole world. And it's not a precious stone to look at, but a people to enter relationship with, the people of Israel. Do you see that in verse 5? "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession." And he's got a couple of things he wants to say to them. "I have rescued you." That's how much he treasures them. "I have rescued you." Do you see that in verse 4? "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He says, "Look, remember when you were helpless in the clutches of those Egyptians? You could do nothing about it. And I came. And what you couldn't do to the Egyptians, I did. Those devastating acts of judgment, I rescued you. And not only so, but I carried you on eagle's wings." Isn't that a great picture? He's asking us to think of a kind of a great eagle and little chicks under its wing. And you know, that eagle will do anything to keep its little chicks safe. And so God was with Israel, safely through the sea, and then in the desert, providing for them water, bread, as we've seen, all the way protecting and providing. And the amazing thing is that God didn't kind of send them a memo and say, now look, I'd quite like you to be my people, but first of all, let's get a few things straight. You better clear up your act on this. You better make sure you get straight on that, because, you know, I've got kind of standards here. He doesn't do that. He simply loves them and takes them for himself. Do you see, verse 4 comes before any talk of laws or requirements or anything. He just rescues them because he loves them. It's a reminder to us that actually a relationship with God is not something we have to earn. It's one of the great good news of the Christian faith. In fact, far from deserving it, we actually need rescuing. The Israelites needed to remember that, and so do we. The cross of Jesus, of course, is God's great rescue from our sins and the only way into a relationship with God, just as for the Israelites, it was the rescue from Egypt. So he says, look, I have rescued you, and now I treasure you. I treasure you. Think of the things in life that you treasure. If you're a bloke, probably it's some gadget that will break and go out of fashion. If you're a woman, probably it's something more tasteful. But whatever you treasure in life has some kind of value, some kind of beauty to it. But the amazing thing is, the people of Israel didn't have any beauty at all. No, they were not great, they were not good, they were not gifted. They were grumbling in the desert, rebelling against God at every moment, and yet still he says, you are my treasured possession. But you know, once he takes them for his own, he has great plans for them. Think of that king showing his jewel off to everyone that he saw. Well, in the same way, God wants to display his people now for all the world. And do you see what he says, verse 5? He says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, priests in those days, they were the people who had access to God. And yet, here he's saying, look, you'll be a whole kingdom of them. Every individual will have some kind of access to God. Amazing, amazing purpose. Not only so, priests also had the job of telling other people about God. And so this whole nation was to do that to the other nations around them, to declare the goodness of their God, to invite them to know him as well. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation as well. Now, there was nothing special about this people when God first took them for himself. And yet now he wants to change them. He wants them to reflect his own character. In other words, he wants them to shine in a world that's cruel and unkind. He wants them to be thoughtful and loving. He wants them to be holy like him. So that when people look at them, they say, you know, there's something about that people. Something wonderful about that people. And so through this treasured possession, do you see, God's plan was that the whole world might eventually come to know something of him. But in order for that to happen, there was one crucial condition. Did you see it in verse 5? Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenants. A covenant just means a kind of binding agreement. God had already entered covenant with them, but the condition for the people was that they now obeyed him. You see, if they were going to be this sparkling people, they had to be different from the world around them. And that meant listening now to what God said rather than to what the world around said. And next week we'll see that Moses receives God's law. Thinking about that more next time. They were the blueprints, if you like, of how they were to be different. And the law, well, it comes after the rescue. It's not a means of achieving God's rescue, but a way of expressing a relationship. And so can you imagine the people then? They've been wandering around in the desert, and they've been saying, look, what is the point of this? Surely we'd have just been better off in Egypt. And now Moses says to them, look, God is taking you to be a treasured possession, to set his love on you like he has with no others, to make you sparkle so that you can be a blessing in the whole world. How about that for a purpose? So that's the first thing we see, the great privilege of a relationship with God. Secondly, though, we see the great problem of a relationship with God. The great problem of a relationship with God. When Facebook first came online, you know the bit where you fill out your relationship status? There were only about four or five options back in those days. You could either be married or single or in a relationship or it's complicated. Do you remember that one? Now, if you go on Facebook, I think that those options are still there. There are just quite a few more ones, more options as well. But I love that. It's complicated. And, you know, that would be quite a good summary of Israel's relationship with God at this stage. Yes, he has a plan to enter a genuine relationship with the people, but it's complicated. Have a look at verse 10 with me. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down to Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." It's not exactly a romantic meal for two with candles and nice music, is it? And two words, I think, sum it up. Put limits. No one was allowed anywhere near the mountain. Everyone had to go through all kinds of rites of purification for three whole days. That's quite a long time. And then the climax comes in verse 17 to 19. Just follow with me. "Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain." It's a terrifying sight. Moses probably remembered that bush that didn't burn up with the fire. Well, here on the same mountain, the whole mountain turns into an inferno as the living God himself descends in front of all the people. And if we're in danger, perhaps, of having a kind of pocket-sized, cozy God, well, this blows that picture out of the water. And all of this highlights the great problem of this relationship with God. Yes, it was a privilege, but there was a great problem. You know, when it's a sunny day, you try and look at the sun, you have to close your eyes, don't you? It's too bright, your eyes are too weak. And that's the kind of picture we get here with God. He is so blazingly pure. He is majestic beyond description. And we people, well, I'm afraid we're sinful and impure. We grumble and we moan. We do evil that God cannot abide. Yes, God's goal is a relationship with him, but it's complicated. He couldn't get too close because his purity would end up destroying us. Do you see verse 21? "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish.'" Maybe we think, oh, it's a bit kind of melodramatic, isn't it? But perhaps we just haven't grasped yet just how majestically pure the God of the Bible is. And it explains why Moses has such a key role. Did you notice how he keeps kind of going up the mountain and back down the mountain and up the mountain again and passing a message on to the people and then back up and back down? He must have got quite fit by the end of it all. But why is he doing that? Well, it's because he's acting as a mediator, like a kind of go-between. Between God here and the people here. God couldn't relate directly with the people. And all of this makes us think, well, that condition in verse 5, do you remember, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant? Well, what are the chances of that? Pretty slim. And as it turns out, it was pretty slim. The rest of the Old Testament tells a story of how again and again the people failed to keep this condition. They were hopelessly corrupt, and God is blazingly pure. And so these verses, we've seen the great privilege of being called into relationship with God, but also the great problem, a sinful people and a God of blazing purity. And that's a problem, actually, that would only be resolved when Jesus arrived. And this is our third and final point for today. We've seen the privilege of a relationship with God, the problem of the relationship with God, and finally, the possibility of a relationship with God through Jesus. That's our final point, the possibility of a relationship with God through Jesus. We're just saying, weren't we, that Moses, as the kind of mediator, he was one of the kind of ways that they could have some kind of relationship with God, but he wasn't that great, was he? I mean, what he could do was pretty limited. The people were still sinful. Moses couldn't change that. In fact, it shows that what we really need is a better mediator, one who can actually effectively bridge that gap between a blazingly holy God and a desperately sinful people. And wonderfully, wonderfully, that is exactly what Jesus came to do. I wonder if you could just flick over to that passage in Hebrews that I asked you to put your service sheets in. If you didn't quite get there, it's on page 1211. 1211. I'm just going to read it again for us. It's such a great passage, and you'll be able to pick up some of the things that we've seen in Exodus. Let me read from verse 18. You have not come to a mountain. He's writing to Christians here. He says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See what it says in verse 24? It says with Jesus there's a new covenant, a new deal with God, if you like. And he is the perfect mediator. He does what Moses was doing in some way, but much, much better. Because do you see what Jesus does? That sprinkled blood actually deals with our sin. He totally purifies us. And this, as Jesus died on the cross, he took all of God's punishment for our sin on himself. And he wipes us clean. So that amazingly, we can now stand in the presence of this totally pure God. Because through Jesus, if we trust in him, we too are clean and pure before him. Not because we've somehow scrubbed ourselves, but because Jesus wonderfully has totally cleansed us if we trust in him. Now, the terrifying thing for Israel was that that mountain, Mount Sinai, that was as close as they ever got to God. It was a terrifying experience. That was as close as they ever got. But you know what? Because of the blood of Jesus, well, Christian believers have a great promise of God's Spirit in their hearts. So we can actually know God personally, day by day, wherever we are. And as it says in this reading in Hebrews, we await a new mountain. Not the terror of Sinai, but the glory of Mount Zion. He's talking about heaven there. And he's saying, because of the blood of Jesus, we will have the experience of seeing God face to face. And it will be a joyful, wonderful experience, not a terrifying one, because of the blood of Jesus. That's what awaits Christian believers. It's amazing, isn't it? The difference that Jesus has made. And that means that in the meantime, whilst we wait for that great heavenly future, well, we can actually enjoy that great privilege of a relationship with God without the problems. Do you remember we were saying, great privilege, great problems for Israel. Yet for Christians, we get all of the privilege with none of those problems. It's complicated, taken away because of Jesus. And so that means if you are following Jesus, you are God's treasured possession. Just think about that. If you're struggling with depression, you're kind of going through huge stress at work, and yet because of Jesus, God says, you are my treasured possession. I love you. You're a kingdom of priests if you're trusting in Jesus. God wants us to enjoy a living relationship with him. Think of that in your exams. You think, what's the purpose of it all? What difference does a Christian make? Well, you're a kingdom of priests. You can pray to God about your exams. How great is that? Not only so, but you can witness to your friends at the same time so they can see the peace that you're able to have. You're a holy people. So no longer do we need to be trapped by sin, not through the law, but by God's Spirit now, changing us on the inside. So you're saying, what difference does being a Christian make at work? Well, here's the difference it makes. You can change the culture at work now, because you've got God's Spirit inside you, so you can be a holy people. And that is what God is calling you to be that kingdom of priests, a holy people, a treasured possession. This is God's great purpose for us, rescued for relationship, a relationship that takes in every area of life. But as we close, a question. And here's a question. You say, well, okay, Sam, all very well. Lovely to see that Jesus gives us this relationship with God. That's fantastic. So why do we need Exodus 19? Why do we need to go back to the blazing mountain and the terrifying old covenant? We've got Jesus now, so why does any of that matter? Well, here's why it matters. Because God hasn't changed. God is the same God of Exodus 19 today. Actually, you know, the gap between us and God is as great as it ever has been. We are just as corrupt. God is just as holy. God hasn't changed. It's just that Jesus has come and bridged that great gulf. That's the only thing that's changed. And you know, unless we remember God's blazing purity and our great sinfulness, you know, Jesus will just become unimportant. If that gap gets smaller and smaller and smaller, well, you know what? Jesus gets smaller and smaller and smaller until eventually we think, oh, we don't really need him. We're quite good people, aren't we? God'll have me. On the other hand, the bigger you realize that gap between you and God, the more you realize how much you need Jesus, how great your need is, how great a savior he is. And you know, when you realize that, you really start living for Jesus. Some of us here, not Christians, this is the kind of thing you need to realize if you're going to put your trust in Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, this is what we've got to realize if we're going to really, really live for Jesus day by day. Many of us, we have a small Jesus, and so we offer him a small portion of our lives because we don't realize how much we need him. So that's why Exodus 19 is so good for us. So dwell in it, sense the terror of the living God, and then marvel at Jesus, who has brought us into the closest of relationships with him. And then get on with living out that most wonderful purpose he has given us of being his people, that kingdom of priests, that holy nation set apart for him. Let me pray. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Lord Jesus, we do praise and thank you for your death on the cross for us. Thank you that you are the mediator that we need. And thank you that you bring us into relationship with God himself. And we pray so much that we would be so thankful for that. And we pray that we would live out this great purpose that you have given us of being your people here on earth. And we're so sorry when we blend in to the world around us. Help us to be distinct. Help us to be that kingdom of priests, that holy nation set apart for you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.